All right, so let's see here. I don't like the way that looks. I don't want any of that. We got through all that, didn't we? So let's go. I thought I deleted it all. All right. The condemnation of stubbornness. That's where we left off. And so what we're seeing then with these Israelites is they just won't repent. That's just the bottom line, is they refuse to have a change of heart. And that's basically what it is. That's what it is with anyone. That's what it has always been. That's what it continues to be today. People who won't repent, it's because they don't want to. Sometimes people just want to do what they want to do, and not even God's word is going to have a major impact upon them. I think last week we closed, or sometime towards the end, I believe it was in Wednesday's class, when we were talking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that situation, where even if he were to be able to go back with the word to his brothers and tell them what's going on, the indication from the parable is they wouldn't listen. And again, that is sort of surprising when you think about that until you study passages like this and you notice, you see that God did everything that he possibly could. We had it on the screen last week, but all of these things are simply judgments that God has brought upon his people in an attempt to get them to turn back to him. And first of all, that starts off being amazing, really. Like, why would the people of God need so much just to follow him? Is there a greater way to go in life than to follow God? I mean, of course not. I mean, he was their king. He was their leader. He was their guide. And he would lead them, of course, in the right way. And he told them this: if you just follow me and don't go after other gods, you'll have life. And you'll live a long time in the land. In fact, that promise, remember, was an everlasting promise. But it was conditional upon their faithfulness. But they would have lived a good long life, and things would have been great. But they just didn't do it. Instead, they went after false gods. They were influenced by the gods around them, the people around them. And so once they went down that path, they fell so hard that they would not change. And so you see all these things on the screen: famine and drought and blight and pestilence, war, and then this catastrophe that is unnamed, probably an earthquake. All of those things. And in the passages below, you might recall, maybe you went back and looked some of those passages up, but those were warnings from God hundreds of years before. And never forget, it's important to realize that at this time, they had the Pentateuch. We know that because Amos keeps quoting from it. So they had access to the Word of God. And so they knew, they had these promises of God telling them specifically what he would do if they were disobedient. And so then he sends them things like a famine, and you would think when a famine came, they would think back to Leviticus. Oh, you know, God told us this is what would happen. Now it's happening. Maybe we should repent and turn our life around. But they wouldn't do it. And that's the whole point of this portion of Amos. He's saying they're stubborn. They simply will not repent. Now we have to look at our own lives. What about, because we always say it's very easy to come down hard on the Israelites, and we should. But sometimes we do the same things. Our actions may be different. We may not be doing to the severity of, you know, some of the things that they were doing. Maybe we wouldn't follow in their footsteps. Now, some might. Are there any who are sexually immoral in the church today, ever? Yes. And idolatry. Now, we just commit a different kind of idolatry. And it is shocking to think. It is one of the things that I think of. How in the world could the Israelites do that? It would be hard for me to imagine a member of the Lord's church today, of course, in our climate, our situation is totally different. But to actually worship an idol and think that this idol is can really help you. You know, it's reason why we refer to them as dumb idols. That, you know, why would you follow something? It can't talk back to you. It can't answer your prayer. It can't do anything. It's just a dumb idol. And yet they went after those idols. They took them with them when they left Egypt. So they were a mess from the very beginning. And but they would not, they simply would not repent. But again, with regard to us, our idols may be different. But do you think they're any less severe when it comes down to how God feels about them? Idol's an idol, isn't it? Anything you put above God, to God, is the same thing as putting a little statue on the windowsill and worshiping it. To God, there is no difference. And so we have to be careful, again, that we don't spend all our time condemning Israel and we ignore that we're doing the same things. That was what the Jews did with the Gentiles. So we don't want to make that same mistake. But they would not, they simply would not repent. All right, as we move on then, the consequences of not repenting is what Amos deals with next. And we come to probably the most popular verse in all of the book of Amos. But it's sort of interesting. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will tell you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. And then, of course, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. But there's a dramatic effect to this. Because he doesn't tell them what he's going to do. And that makes it a little bit worse so far as emotions are concerned. Like you ever been in trouble when you were just a child and you didn't know what exactly was going to happen to you when your father got home or whatever, but you get to the point where, man, I want it to be over with already, but the anticipation of it and not knowing exactly what he is going to do, that heightens it a little bit. And that's what's going on here. He doesn't say at all. We know because we know the history and but what's going to happen to him. But all he says is, I will do this to you. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. And that's it. Breaks off the sentence without telling them exactly what he's going to do. But one thing they had to know, prepare, whatever it is, prepare to meet your God. And how many sermons have been preached on prepare to meet your God? And it's worthy. Like, we do have an advantage. At least we know, but do we really? Like, what is the judgment that's going to come upon us if we're not right with God when Jesus comes back? The eternal condemnation. So we kind of know, but we don't know, do we? Like, knowing what hell is going to be like exactly is the same as heaven. We don't really know how beautiful heaven is going to be. The only thing Bible writers could do, as you know, is use language that we could understand. Because we've never been in a place like heaven. There's no language that could give it justice to really describe how wonderful it's going to be. And hell is the same thing, but the opposite. So we know what the punishment is, but still, there's that terrible, terrifying thought of exactly how bad it will be. And so that ought to move us, prepare to meet God. Because the day of judgment is indeed coming. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. And so prepare to meet God. And we should all take that very seriously. So then in verse 13, he looks at the God then that we have to prepare for, the God that we're going to meet, the power that he has to do whatever he plans to do in judgment. And so he describes them. We won't go in great detail here, but and Amos, this is kind of characteristic of the book of Amos. Like, he does this several times, and he'll do it in the next section. After he warns them, he then describes God to them. Just like, I want you to remember, this is the one you're dealing with. Like, it's not the same as just anticipating a father coming home and giving you a whipping. It's not the same. We're talking about a whole different being here. We're talking about the one who forms the mountain and creates the wind. And so he's emphasizing there God's creative power. Like, God is the only being who can create something from nothing. He's the only one who can create, who can form the mountains, create the wind. I mean, you just think about the creative power. That's one of the great ways to demonstrate the omnipotence of God. It's his handiwork. We look around, you see the sun and the moon and the stars and everything he created, and you should know right away, that is a powerful being. And then we have the word to help us out that tells us that he just spoke it into existence. That's God. His power is such that we can't understand it. And he declares to man what is his thought. And we have passages like Psalms 139 and others that really, that David just really emphasized that. Because, I mean, it's just an amazing thing. That God knows not only what you're thinking, but what you're about to think. That's the God that we serve. It demonstrates God's discerning power. God is just an amazing God. We should never forget, no matter what we're doing, certainly when we come together like this, who are we serving? Who are we worshiping? It's God. We should not for a second, when we come together to worship God, forget who he is. But it's easy to do. Because we just kind of fall into, you know, we don't see him with our physical eyes. I've often said, what if in a given service, Jesus came up and sat in one of those seats? He's just going to sit in on our worship service. You think there'd be a lot of just passing notes that don't have anything to do with the sermon? A lot of playing around? No. You'd be in awe. I mean, if God, and that's the point of it. Remember, we're in the presence of God. It's just hard for us to remember that because we don't see him. But all of these passages should remind us, he demonstrates his power and his presence in our lives all the time. But it's easy to just ignore that or even just forget that really he's in our midst. But he knows our thoughts. He knows what you're thinking at any moment. He makes the morning into darkness. So his transforming power. He treads on the heights of the heights of the earth. We can't be sure what he's talking about there, but God's triumphant power. Some translations use the words the high places. I think the King James uses that terminology. Of course, when you read of high place, what are the high places in the Old Testament? The idols, the places where there was idolatry, where they would make shrines and whatnot. And the Bible over and over refers to those as the high places. And again, I can't remember exactly how that's worded in the King James, but it uses the, I believe it's the King James, uses the terminology high places. It does. You have, right? Go ahead and read that, Steve. Okay, good. So he treadeth upon the high places of the earth. That could very well be emphasizing the power that he has over all of the false gods that the Israelites were worshiping. Because that's where they were worship, the high place. It's kind of like when we were going through the God conquering Pharaoh and all of that. And the plagues, all of those plagues were meant. Like, God could have wiped out Pharaoh just like that. We know that. But he went through all of that. He was demonstrating how much more powerful he is than all of the gods of Egypt, which was the great power at the time, but their gods were nothing compared to God. And every plague demonstrated that. And so it's that sort of thing. But it demonstrates God's triumphant powers. And then, of course, the name, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And that demonstrates God's sovereign power, because the word Lord, you notice there, it's in small caps. What does that mean? It means it's Yahweh. It's always Yahweh. Go ahead, Dale. Right.
But they would turn back to God. God would give them a ruler, a judge. And it worked for a period of time. And we can pass that on up to today.
Right. Yeah.
We'll let it work for a period of time. And then we get tired of it.
Right. Yes.
They want to do what they want to do, and they did it.
Yeah. We're not much different. And that's why I say earlier, I mean, we look at the Israelites, and Dale's right. I mean, that period of judges, you know what it says, they did what was right in their own sight. Because that's what they did. That's just the way they were. Until they ended up in bondage and being oppressed by the Midianites and others, then they'd cry out, and God, such a merciful God, every time he would rescue them, send them a rescuer, a deliverer, and then once they were at ease, now you think, one thing they did during the judges is they kept repenting. Why are they doing that here? Because remember, they're at a period of prosperity during this time. Like, nothing bad is happening to them in the days of Amos. And so they're rich, and they're living in the lap of luxury, that is the ruling class and things. And so they're not listening. They won't listen to God. Their life is working for them. And somehow, and now again, we have to be real careful of that in this country, because to a large extent, we live in the lap of luxury compared to a lot of people. And so we have to be careful. We can let the material things cause us to be stubborn just like them. So, yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. That's not even debatable. All of that is built into all of the language of Amos. Those are the reasons why he's coming down so hard on them. And because he was really a man of justice. And so it really irked him that these Israelites, again, we'll see even as we go forward, that they were all about injustice. And it was a prideful thing with a lot of the rich among them. We just had the description of the women of Israel and what they were. That was all pride. So there's no doubt about that. And that can play a part. Now, we're talking in generalities here. Doesn't mean that every rich person is filled with pride or every poor person is humble. It all boils down to individuals. But it is very easy when you are wealthy. Like Jesus himself talked about passing through the eye of a needle. It's that hard for a rich person to make it to heaven. Because there can be a lot of obstacles to get in your way and take you away from God. And so in this country, we have to be very careful. I think I've told you before, you remember our friend Mike Davis, who held a meeting for us a few years back. He told me once about a fellow he was in a discussion with. He was arguing with Mike, saying, it is impossible to be a Christian in this country. And, I mean, he really believed that. He didn't think Mike was a Christian. He didn't think, it's impossible because we have it too good. And he was wrong about that. I mean, that's an extreme position. But it should at least get us to think, we really do. Like, whenever you have an opportunity to demonstrate your love for God, you ought to take it. Because really, mostly, we can only do that in small ways in this country. When you stop and think about it. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We are who we are. We're born where we were born. But we're not persecuted at all. We have, without question, things that are luxuries. We have more, like, raise your hand if you don't have more than the necessities of life. Anybody? Well, guess what? You have luxuries in your life then. You're living in luxury. Because there's a lot of people who barely have the necessities of life, and many people around the world who don't have that. We have that and more. And it's very easy to forget God. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. And so and he's describing all of that. All right, well, so then as we get into chapter 5, we have a call for repentance. And it is sort of interesting. Now, what he's dealing with, we get into chapter 5, really what he's dealing with. And you can tell by the language, really. He's dealing with individuals. And, it's kind of encouraging to us that God is a patient God. And even when there's a doom that's placed upon the whole nation, it doesn't mean that individuals can't change. In other words, it is basically too late for Israel. They're done. But it doesn't mean that individual Israelites can't repent and come and have a change of heart with all of this that they're hearing. And that's who, in chapter 5, that's who the message really is for. And so he begins that several things in this con. He begins with a dirge for the house of Israel. He begins by saying, hear the word. Now think about all that we've been saying tonight. And I mean, this is the way Amos did. This is the third chapter in a row that he starts the same way. Hear the word. And in chapter 3, so we know that when he talks about the word, he's talking about the word of God. We know that from the first time he used it. Hear the word that the Lord, again, small caps, Yahweh, has spoken against you, O people. Hear the word of God. That's what you need to do. In chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. We talked about that. But hear the word. What word is he talking about? A different word than chapter 3? Same word. The word of the Lord. The word of Yahweh. And so now in chapter 5, he says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentations. So he starts the same way. We can't emphasize enough how important it is to hear the word. Like today, we need to. God doesn't speak to us the same way. He speaks to us through the Bible. But hear the word. That's the only way repentance will ever come. In your own life, in my life, when sin creeps in, we need to repent. You have to listen to the word. Because so many times we can have hardness of heart and we simply won't do what the word tells us to do. Hebrews 2 verse 1, just give you a few passages. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention. In the original, pay, those words that you see, pay and attention, are one word. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, pay attention to the word of God. That's what we need to do. And again, in Hebrews 4 verse 7, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if what? You hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What were the Jews doing in the days of Amos? They hardened their heart. All right, well, I'm just gonna strike you with an earthquake. They hardened their heart. I'm going to make it rain on this city over here and not that one over there. There's going to be a famine. They hardened their hearts. Judgment after judgment, they wouldn't repent. And now, fast forward all the way to the New Testament time. You have some Christians who are on the brink of going back to Judaism. And the Hebrews writer saying, pay attention to the word. Don't harden your hearts. In chapter 12 at verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And that's what God's doing today when we need it. He's warning us through his word. Will we harden our heart? Will we be stubborn like the Israelites of old? Or will we pay attention? And all of us need that sometimes. And because, I mean, again, I could ask, I won't ask for a raise of hands again, but we know we all sin and fall short sometimes. And what can help us and get us back on track is the Word of God. And we need to pay attention to it. Look at that word, lamentation. This is sort of interesting. So he says, hear the word that I take up over you in lamentations. And what that was, he's dealing with something specific there. A dirge, you see that in the subtitle, a dirge for the house of Israel. That has to do with a situation where it was a funeral song. Is what it was. And they did that in those days. They would come and they would beat their breast or sometimes even use instruments. And they would at a burial, they would go and sometimes even stand under the over the grave and sing in a wailing kind of way. Or sometimes just say something. But it was just a real sad kind of situation, but that was their way of mourning. And so what he's indicating is that this is what Amos did when he was actually with them and prophesying to them and trying to get them to repent. And it's I give you an example here, 2 Samuel 3, you might remember this. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bear and they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. That was a dirge. That's what they were doing. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? And so the picture is, here's Amos coming to them, and he was doing that. He was weeping and wailing and speaking out, trying to get them to repent. And they would recognize it as such, because again, that was kind of their tradition, that kind of thing, just like we know what goes on at customarily at our funerals and things. If someone were to stand before you and give a eulogy, you'd probably figure out very quickly, you know what? That sounds like a eulogy. And that's what they would do. Here's the only problem. There was no corpse. They're thinking, who has died? And that's where, when he is doing all of this, he finally identifies them. And you notice he gives a lamentation over, I take up over you a lamentation, O house of Israel. So like leading up to this, he's been talking about a judgment that's coming. Now he's speaking to them in a wailing kind of way as if they're already dead. It's a funeral song. You sing a funeral song when? The person's already dead. Now, remember, they're living in the lap of luxury. They're prospering as much as they have since the days of David. They can't figure this thing out. And so this would be kind of shocking to them for them to hear all of this. But they need to open up their eyes and realize that they're in great trouble here. Again, this language shows us that there's really no hope for the nation. It says that the house of Israel fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel forsaken on her land. And of course, when you think of a virgin, there's a lot of connotations with that scripturally. Like the first thing you think of when you think of a virgin is purity. Well, he certainly didn't use that term to denote their purity, that they're anything but that. But they would view themselves, number one, as being young, having a long way to go in life. They think everything's going great. They're going to live on forever like a young virgin who has all her life in front of her. That's what they think. Another thing about a virgin would indicate someone who is tender and under the protection of her father. And that may be why he uses that term. It is a term that, and again, some of your translations will say the daughters of Israel, something along those lines. I can't remember exactly how it were. I should call on Steve, shouldn't I? Steve, what does the King James say? I think verse 2.
Virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon the land. There is none to raise her.
All right, so it doesn't use the word daughters there. It may be somewhere in the text. I might be missing it. But it's a term that is used with Israel a lot and also used sometimes with other nations. Here, it's used with regard to Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without the throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. So again, when you think of a virgin, that's what you think of. Well, Israel is no longer going to be under the protection of her father. Who's her father? God. And so all of these things could play in their minds. Maybe they view themselves as a young virgin who has all their life in front of them. No, you don't. Your life is about to end as a nation. We're protected. No, that protection is about to be taken away because you took it for granted anyway. Like they would think they would always have. They're the special people of God. The Jews never really stopped thinking that. Even in their self-deception as they're going off and serving other gods, they're God's people. No, that protection is going to be lost to you. And so then he goes from being figurative to a more literal situation. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 should have 10 left to the house of Israel. And what he's describing there is quite literally what's going to happen when the enemy finally comes, which again, they haven't been told, but we know the Assyrians are going to come and attack them. And they're going to go out and in the earlier days, their army and things were numbered by tribe. Now it's city would provide the manpower to go out and fight the enemy. And they would go out 1,000, but only 100 would return. They'd go out 100 and only 10 would return. The picture is they're going to be decimated. That's the picture. You can't survive a war like that. And they're not going to survive. The virgin is going to fall, never to rise again. And there's going to be no one there to help them. There's nowhere they can turn. There's no other nation that can protect them or help them against the Assyrians. They're going to fall and never rise. That's the doom of Israel that he's describing in those first three verses. All right, we'll pick up chapter or verse 4 next week.